This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam Kasten Smith. Joining me is Will. And Will, we're out of Sodom.
Amen.
We've been looking forward to this.
Nice sigh of relief.
It is a sigh of relief. And when you're reading the story in the Bible, it almost feels like, you know, these weird movies that probably a lot of people won't know, but like, you know, Quentin Tarantino style, where it's like, now the camera's focused on an entirely different story for a while, and now we get to chapter 20. It's like, we're back at Abraham.
Yeah, it's like, here he is.
And it's like, oh, yeah, that guy, you know, and now we're back with him. But it's been now a few episodes where we haven't talked about Abraham at all. It's been like, okay, now we're over with Lot and focused on him for a while. And now we get back to Abraham. And what's the last thing that we knew about Abraham in this story?
I mean, he watched Sodom burn.
He watches Sodom burn. He sees the destruction, and he just had this long conversation with God, like pleading, please don't destroy it. Like, what if there's righteous people there? And you could tell in his heart, regardless of whether or not there are righteous people there, he does not want to see the city destroyed. Like, he's pleading on his behalf, and he's pleading because Lot is there, and Lot's family is there, and he cares, and he intercedes. And we're never told in the story that I know of that he's given assurances that Lot's going to escape. I presume that he knows Lot's okay, but I don't know. We don't know that
for sure. Yeah, I don't think he
does. You don't think so?
No.
His reaction that we find in Genesis 20 as we start into this story seems like Abraham's faith is genuinely rocked. And even though there have been more surprising chapters, more bothersome chapters, this one is one that people skip over all the time because it's like, okay, it's not a major seemingly turning point, but this chapter is really profound, and it's one that I can relate to. I'll admit that even as a pastor, like, there are times where God does things, God allows things to happen in our world that are just, it's so hard, or prayers that are not answered that are so hard to reckon with, that there are times where it's like, I don't know that I want to do this anymore. Like, I'm just shattered right now. Like, it's so hard to press on in faith. And God, why didn't you just do this? And I counsel people as a pastor who are walking down those roads that have lost loved ones, kids, suicides, where it's like there's an anger with God. There's like a, does he love me? Am I really his? Is this worth continuing to pour my life into if this is who he is? And I genuinely think as we go through this story, it's kind of where Abraham is in Genesis 20. Do you read it that way?
Yeah, he definitely seems disoriented at least.
Yeah, he's definitely on his heels. I mean, he's going to do things and say things in this chapter that when you hear him say them, especially when you understand what he's saying in the original language, where it's like, whoa.
Yeah.
Does that mean he's walking away? Or does it mean he's at least denying God? Like, he's gonna do some things, even the posture of him leaving the place where he was at the beginning of the chapter. Like, it suggests that this guy's faith is rocked.
Yeah, whenever Abraham moves somewhere, he's always in danger of doing something wrong, it seems like.
Yeah, I mean, really. And that, I think that's true. Like, every time he does move, it's like, oh, that didn't go well. Let me go back to the place that God originally called me.
Just go back home.
And God is faithful to take him back home. But let's think about this for a moment. Abraham, the last two times he prayed or at least asked God for something. And in Genesis 17, when God comes to Abraham and he says, hey, you're going to have a son with Sarah, what's Abraham's request? Oh, but I already have Ishmael. Like, can the blessing just fall on him? Like, yeah, this is my boy. Look at him. He's 13. I've spent years with him, growing attached to him. Like, I'm good with him. Can he just have it? And what's God's answer?
No.
Then the next prayer that he offers up to God is, will you spare the city? And what's God's answer?
No.
Essentially, no. And so Abraham, it's like,
well, Abraham gets what he wants technically in that one, I think.
Yeah,
he doesn't know the
survival a lot. I think he maybe knows. But in either case, it's like God went and said, you know, like, of course I'm not going to punish the righteous, but the city's being destroyed. Mm-hmm. And he sees it with his own eyes. And like, I think that really jarred Abraham.
Yeah.
And in his relationship. And we'll see that as we go on. But I want to start this passage again, and this has been something that we repeat every episode and we drill down in every episode, and we will again today, that there's one hero in the story of Abraham, and who is it? One unfailing hero, and that's God.
Yeah.
That's the Lord. He is the one that we're to look to. If you're looking to Abraham for, you know, the positive examples and to lift him up as a role model, he's certainly not a role model as a husband, and he'll fail there again in today's passage. And he's not a role model in so many things. He does these heroic things, but like I was thinking about this, if I were a prosecutor, like if I stepped into the shoes of a prosecutor going to the courts of heaven and saying, you should not consider Abraham to be one of your people, God. And you were to make that case, you were to step into the role of the accuser, you'd have a lot of material, wouldn't you?
Yeah, enough, I would say.
Like, and on the flip side of that, if you were his defense attorney standing in heaven, pleading his merits, you'd have a lot of good things to say. And so, like, I want to just walk through this. Like, in my nerdy mind, I was like, okay, if I were pleading Abraham's case to God for his sake, what would I say? And I would go something like this. Like, okay, God, when you came to him in Genesis 12 and you told him to leave Haran and to leave his father's household and to leave all the wealth and fields and fertility and everything else that he had there, you called him to go. What did he do? He went.
Yeah.
Like, this is a faithful guy. Like, who would respond to a promise like that? He's amazing. He gets to Hebron. He builds an altar to honor the Lord. Like, so right out of the gates. I mean, he's building things to honor you and to sacrifice to you. He refused to battle with Lot over wealth, chose the road of peace, and said, look, you take whatever land you want. I'll go the other way. I don't want to be in conflict with you. So he's a man of peace. He offered Lot the best part of the land. Then when the people of Sodom get captured by these wicked empires and Lot gets taken, even though he'd been betrayed by Lot, what does he do? He chases after them with his 318 men, risking himself and the people of his household to go and capture them. Like, he's selfless and he's willing to lay down his life for the wicked. That's so much like your son, God. With integrity, he refused a massive bribe from the king of Sodom because he was more interested in pleasing you than he was in getting the loyalties or the wealth from the king of Sodom. He gave a tenth of his wealth to Melchizedek. Like, of all the abundant wealth, he recognized that none of it belonged to him. It was all yours, and so he lays down a tenth of it to you. This guy's amazing. Who's like him? He obeyed God's command to be circumcised. He circumcised his entire household. He circumcised Ishmael. He was obedient there. He showed incredible hospitality. When you and the two angels showed up at his tent, he made a feast for hundreds of people. Like, he was so in. He respects you so much. He cared for your angels. He intercedes for the innocent and the righteous. Like, you won't find a better guy than Abraham. You should let him into heaven. I rest my case. And if you're on the jury box of heaven, it's like, yeah, this is a really good guy. I think we should let him in. And then you see, you know, the prosecutor gets up and says, all right,
here's the other side of the coin.
Let me present. Abraham spent the first 75 years of his life worshiping pagan gods and doing everything associated with that in the ancient world, which is a wickedness that we won't highlight here, but this guy's got some shameful things he's done. From the start, when he was faced with a famine, when he came to the land, did he trust you, God? Absolutely not. He failed. He went off to Egypt, and what did he do there? He betrays his wife, takes money from Pharaoh. He puts her life in danger so that he can be enriched. His own nephew, Lot, for some reason, thought that money would be better than a life with him. So what does that say about his character? Did Lot feel that he was safe there? Did Lot want to be with him? What did Lot not see in him? This man of faith has repeatedly expressed doubts in your promise, even though you've come to him time and time again saying, I am going to deliver you a son that is going to bless all the nations of the world through him. Like, what has Abraham's response been like every single time? It's been to doubt. It's been to seek another solution. He didn't succeed in leading his home to trust in God's promises. When Sarah urged him to have an affair, what does he do? He does so without hesitation. When Sarah mistreats his pregnant slave woman to the point that she runs away in the desert preferring death over life with them, he selfishly fails to intervene. He's a total coward. He allows this woman to be abused. When Ishmael's born, He allows Sarah to feel abandoned for years. When God reaffirms his promise to her, Abraham actually hinted that God should give the blessing to Ishmael rather than bringing a son to Sarah. He is a total failure as a husband, and in today's passage, he'll betray his wife again. He'll slander his God, and his selfish choices will bring ruin and destruction and cursing to an entire village. This is a man worthy of heaven? I think not. I rest my case. And now if you're on the jury box, what are you thinking?
Super confused, at least.
Well, this guy's complex. But the good news is, Abraham's actions don't matter in terms of whether or not he's in glory, right?
It's counted to him as righteousness.
What would the argument look like in the courts of heaven? Can you recite that? Because that's not how it goes on the day of judgment.
No.
If you're in Christ.
Yeah, it was an interesting, I saw an Alistair, what's his name?
Beg?
I saw a clip of him talking about the thief, and he's like, you can never start that conversation in the eye. If you begin with, I believed in Jesus, which technically sounds good, but it's like, no, Jesus only. Like, when I get there, it's going to be like, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Like, how am I allowed here? Jesus.
Yeah, plead
get
him.
Get there quickly.
Plead him. And that's the case. You know, when I think, you know, if you imagine the courtroom of heaven, I don't know what that's going to look like. But let's say the accuser comes and he knows everything about me. He knows all my, because, man, you could make a case that I belong nowhere near heaven with all the shameful things of my heart and my thoughts and my actions and my tongue. And I mean, if you put together the case against me, you'd be like, get that guy away from heaven. He belongs nowhere near heaven. And yet, when the defense gets up, it's not, well, Sam really is good. Like, trust me. That's not how it goes. It's Christ was good in his place. He was a mess. And Christ went to a cross, bore all those sins, paid that punishment. And now he is, in the line, he is faithful and just to forgive. You ever think about that? Like, he's just to forgive. How is he just to forgive me?
Because if Jesus has already died for those sins, and God's all of a sudden like, "Whoop, Sam messed up in 2025. Not going to forgive him." But Jesus has already been punished.
In the courts of heaven, it is justice that I go free because he paid the penalty already.
Yeah.
I'm clothed in his righteousness, perfect in the sight of God. That is what I plea in the courts of heaven, because if it ever starts with me trying to defend myself, I'm sunk. I do not deserve God. And if I do, he's not a God worthy to worship, because I don't deserve much.
Yeah.
And yet that's the way we have to think of these stories. Because again, today there's going to be some really, really troubling things that Abraham does that in our hearts, if we're honest, we want to say, God, like, why do you keep going back to this guy? Find someone else. He's not that great. And yet God honors him as Father Abraham's and will use him and all of his imperfections to bring about some of the most incredible things in the history of the world.
And I think a good reminder to us also, for a lot of us, our worst accuser in our lives is us.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I have a real problem of like trying to hang myself up on a cross. Mm-hmm. And like, that's not justice either.
Yeah.
Like, that's not what Jesus wants, that he did it for me. So like, stop pretending that you can even do that, Will, and stop accusing yourself. Like, what does Jesus think about you right now?
Yeah, that's Galatians. It's one of the more sobering things is when you try to do that, when you try to pay or when you try to earn. Galatians comes and says, if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing.
Yeah.
And when you try to make the case that you can earn it, it's like you're saying Christ is meaningless.
Mm.
So it's actually blasphemous to God to live in a manner as if you can earn it. Yeah. Like, you can't get out of here. You can't earn it. It's been done for you. So take courage, take heart in knowing that. So as we step in, Abraham's a messy character, complex character, and classic. God will not let him go. So chapter 20, verse 1, Abraham's filled with all this disappointment, and it says, from there, the place where he built the altar, the place where God came and gave him the promises, the place where God called him from Haran, he leaves. From there, Abram journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. He sojourned in Gerar. And if you were to look at a map of Israel, the very, very, there's a little bit of green in the southern. The Negev literally means deserts, the southernmost part of Israel, and it's desolate. It's all, it's barren. And you can look at a map, and the place where we know Gerar is, we've uncovered it, archaeologists have found this location. It is the very last place that's habitable by man on the way to Egypt. Mm. And so even when you're looking at a map, the posture of Abraham's heart is very much like the geography of where he is. It's like he's got one foot in, one foot out. He's left the place of the altar. He's on his way, seemingly, toward Egypt. He's in Gerar, the land of the Philistines. And it's like, if you look at the geography, he's close. It's like it mirrors where his heart is, I think.
Yeah, his emergency exit's Egypt, not back home.
That's right. And he's going, I don't know that this is what I want anymore. And he does the very same thing that he did at the beginning of his call that result in so much pain. It says, and Abram said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So what does that make you think? Like, how is Abraham processing life at this point if after everything that unfolded from the failure of Genesis 12, when he did the very same thing with Pharaoh, he's now like, I'm going back there. And here's one of the other crazy things that's wild about this. There's no need for him to leave the place where he was. He does this and endangers his wife without a need to do it.
Yeah.
So he shows up in Gerar. It's not like something happened that made him leave the trees of Mamre at Hebron.
Yep.
Like, he just leaves. There's he goes there and he's like, okay, play like my sister this time. Mm-hmm. Like, so he's endangering her unnecessarily. And what's crazier about this? What was the promise that God had just given him?
That Sarah's womb matters.
Sarah's womb matters. And this time next year, you're going to have a son. And he takes her to Gerar. And what does he say? Say, you're my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So how important is that womb to Abraham at this point?
Not at all.
This is wild.
He's endangering it actively.
Endangering it actively. God is coming and saying the salvation of the world, the blessing of nations is found in her womb. And Abraham's like, here, king of Gerar, you have it. Yeah. Whoa, dude. Like, this guy is having a serious crisis of faith in my mind, it seems. He's leaving the place of God's promise. He's leaving the altar. He's upset with God. He's heartbroken with God. He doesn't know how to reconcile life with God. And now he's coming and he's doing all the very things that have brought so much turmoil between him and God. And he's walking it again. It's like, you know, the addict that's like, I've had enough. And he runs back to the alley to get his fix. Like, and it's like you're punishing yourself as an attempt to punish God. Have you ever seen people do that? Have you ever felt like you've done that?
Yeah.
Like where it's like, I'm mad. I'm going to go to the thing that I know hurts God, even though it destroys me more.
Yeah.
It's a bizarre human trait.
Yeah.
But it feels like that's what he's doing here. Like, this is going to hurt you, God. You wanted this from me? Here, Sarah. I'm giving you over to the king of Gerar. And I'm attributing motives that aren't in scripture here, but how else do you interpret that?
Yeah, I mean, it makes complete sense.
So, verse 3, but God. You know, those are My very favorite words in scripture. One of my buddies that we started the podcast years ago in the audio only format, Mark Lautenschlager, used to tell me those are his favorite two words in all of scripture, but God.
Yeah.
And it's phenomenal because Abraham's entire story has been, but God. Yeah. You know, like the reason why he's still a player is those two words, because, you know, Abraham makes a mess. Abraham betrays his wife, but God shows up. She's in Pharaoh's harem and in danger to everything, but God shows up and delivers her. You know, it's always but God. Abraham doubts the promise, but God won't allow him to. Abraham, Lot deserves to die in Sodom, but God shows mercy to him. Like every time people are about to get what they deserve or they lead the story of redemption into a ditch, and it's but God. He always shows up. And the one that I love most in this comes from Ephesians, where it says that you were dead in your sins and trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. but God. That's the basis of everything. And you think about it in your own story, like, I made a mess of things. I deserve to be cut off. I did this. Wait for the next words. But God. But God. But God. And we don't, we go through this life and we don't make a lot of room for those two words.
No.
We think only of what's going on, only what we can control, only what our circumstances are. And we fret because we forget that our universe has a comma, but God. And when you live in light of that, there's a lot more freedom.
Yeah, we like to make it, but I then did this, but he did this to me, but she said this. And it's just like, that's not helping.
So already, like, just think about this. Abraham is walking away from everything that was of God.
Yes.
And verse 3 is, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man. But can you imagine this?
Yeah, kind of poor Abimelech in this story.
Yeah, he is the sympathetic character in here. And by the way, God is protecting him all along the way, as we'll see.
Yeah, no.
He says, behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. So here, Abraham is mucking it up again. And just like God had to come and rescue Sarah before in Genesis 12, God has to come again in Genesis 20 and rescue her again after coming to Abimelech and putting the terror of God into him, right?
Again, supernaturally, like it was plagues last time. This time it's a supernatural dream, which I think is interesting.
A supernatural dream. But God still does this to where he visits people in dreams and says, no, no, don't go down that path. Come to me instead. There was a study that was done, Mission Frontiers, that studies missionaries all over the place, and they found that 25% of Muslim converts to Christianity in the world come to faith via a dream. 25% of people who go from Islam to Christianity report that they chose to come to faith not because of their neighbor, not because of the church down the street, but because God came to them directly in a dream. And one of the fascinating things when you read about this is so many of them, one of the prevalent things that you find again and again is they talk about in the dream the man in bright white that appears to them.
That's cool.
And so lots of them come to faith by a dream, and here God is coming to Abimelech, which, by the way, I think this encounter with Abimelech is going to save his eternal soul. So before we start feeling too bad for Abimelech, God's going to use this to make him a man of faith.
Huh.
So we'll take it, right? Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman that you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, Abimelech had not approached her.
That's good.
Well done.
Good work.
He said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Now, does that sound familiar?
Yeah, it's Abraham.
This is Abraham. So one of the things I want you to pay attention to is in this chapter, Abimelech becomes the Abraham figure, and Abraham becomes like the Lot. He becomes like a pagan king. He becomes a mess. And so the roles are reversed. And so what just happened? The last chapter was Sodom, and it's like those people that are outside of God's covenant, ew, they deserve to be destroyed. But now here you have a person who's in the covenant going to a Gentile unbelieving city. And what are you expecting? Oh, it's the Gentile unbelieving city that's going to be the really wicked
one.
Bad
guy, yeah.
And the covenant guy, he's going to be the hero. He's going to be the righteous one. And God goes after the destruction of Sodom now to another city. And he's like, no, no, no. It's my covenant person that's the mess. And I will bring salvation anyway. I will accomplish my purposes even though he's a mess. And so he says, I didn't approach her. And the Lord, he says to the Lord, will you kill an innocent people? The word there, tzaddik, in the Hebrew is righteous. So when Abraham asks, will you wipe away the righteous along with the guilty, the innocent along with the guilty? It's the same exact question. Did he not himself say to me? So now Abimelech's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Like, what do you have with me? Like,
did
he
plead my case? Yeah.
Did he not himself say to me, she's my sister? And she herself, they both lied. She said, he's my brother. And the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And so behind the scenes, this is one of the things that you find out later in the chapter. The whole town has been suffering barrenness. An outbreak of barrenness has broke out in this town from the moment that Sarah enters into Abimelech's harem. And something, some physical ailment, is keeping Abimelech from being able to do anything about Sarah being in his harem, which you let your imagination run wild, whether it's impotence or whatever. Yeah. Like, something is making it to where he cannot go to Sarah. So God is behind all of this.
How long do you think she was in his harem?
I don't know. So, like, I mean, we do the timeline. It's months. It can't be years or anything like that, because we got a timeline of when Sarah...
It's definitely enough time for all of a sudden, like, whoa, no one's gotten pregnant in a while.
Yeah.
No, it's not like 2 days where it's like, ugh.
So in a culture where this is something that everybody's paying attention to, fertility's huge in the ancient world. Like, we don't understand. Every pregnancy, every time, like, is celebrated. It's a big, 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 big deal. And now all of a sudden a month goes by and it's like, huh, no new pregnancies. Maybe the men are experiencing side effects, something like that. We don't know how this manifests, but everybody knows there's no pregnancies. There's no fertility happening. And the king, something's going on. He's got some kind of an ailment that keeps him from being able to do what he wants to do. And so here, like, God is protecting. He's no fan of harems, but he's protecting Sarah and the promise here, because the promise is that salvation comes through her. She's not going to be impregnated by anyone else, and there's not going to be room for rumor mills and everything else to wonder, is this Abraham's child? God has to intervene to protect her. And so in verse 6, did you have something else?
And no, it's just a good line that he's saying he's innocent, but, like, obviously taking women into your harem is not innocent in the grand scheme of things. It's just how his culture lived life. I just thought we should.
Yeah, polygamy is the norm of particularly this region in the ancient world. God's no fan of harems, but there's no law. There's no Ten Commandments. There's no, apart from the natural law of what you see in God's design and what he blesses, is like, there's no Exodus. There's no revealed law of God yet. And so they're living in, we're going to save as many people as we can by bringing them into a wealthy house. I mean, it was seen as merciful and noble in that era. So verse 6, it says, then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Okay, let your imagination run wild there. Like, God kept him from sinning.
Yeah.
What does that mean? Like, the physical ailment, like, at every time he was like, hey, I think I'm going to go consummate this. Like, God sent a distraction.
Logistics, or, yeah.
Like, what, like, and I wonder, like, if you went through your personal life, how often do you look back and be like, something really inconvenient happened, but then in the aftermath, you were like, man, if I went through with my plan, it would not have gone well. And God intervened and kept you from sinning.
Yeah.
Like, I can remember having moments where I went to go confront somebody, and I was hot about somebody else being mistreated and showing up at their office. And if they were there, my life would probably be different right now, you know, but thankfully they weren't there. And I had a chance to become a normal human being again. Yeah. And to calm down, because they had just really unjustly gone after one of my friends. And God spared me of my own stupidity, you know, and I'm sure he does that all the time, where he keeps us from sinning out of his grace, just by his sovereignty.
Yeah, we're always looking at things that God doesn't do, but we forget about the things we don't see God do that stops us from something.
Yeah. And so he says, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. You were unknowing. You would have gone right through with it. I kept you from sinning. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So, like, there's nothing that's happened there. Which I think is fascinating. Robert Alter, who's one of the great commentators on Genesis, who's not a believer, by the way, but he's really, really good with Hebrew literature, says that he thinks it's pretty obvious this was some kind of physical dysfunction that was brought to him. When it says earlier, you know, you're a dead man, Abraham, that language will be used of Abraham to talk about his inability to perform. And so in this, there's some who argue that when God came to Abimelech in a dream and says, behold, you're a dead man, it means there's no life in you. Like, you cannot
produce life
anymore. Your days of producing life are done. And that would be like a physical idiom in the ancient world. So verse 7, now then return the man's wife. This is God speaking to Abimelech. Return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. It's the first time that word is used in the entire Bible, Navi, in the Hebrew.
Wild.
So this guy who just came to you and lied and has forced me to have this conversation with you. He's a total mess. He's a
running
from guest
God,
in your village that you've shown hospitality to, and then he lied to you and put you in this position. Yeah, that's my prophet. How do you deal with that?
Yeah.
Does that bother you?
No, in the long run, I'm happy about it. At first, I'm like, classic.
Yeah, like we want our prophets to be perfect. And God's like, yeah, it's my prophet. He's my prophet.
He's my first
like,
one.
He's my guy. My first one, that's
he's
right.
He's top tier.
And so, like, get this. Return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. Now we start getting, like, is your justice stuff bothering you yet? Like, yeah. Now hold on a minute. Abimelech's doing the right stuff. He's, you know, the integrity of his heart and all that. And God's like, you know, I want you to give her back so that this guy who's done all this stuff and been dishonest with you will pray for you and you'll live. But if not, if you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. Just this whole place is going to die if you walk away and mistreat my person. You good with this? There's something going on here that God is doing that's really beautiful, by the way.
Yeah.
If you're bothered, I think there's a good mission statement coming. But this is where, like, in the story, my beef suddenly moves from Abraham, who I'm like, what are you doing, dude? You're leaving the place and you're coming down, and you're doing all this stuff. Now the beef of humanity wants to move from Abraham to God. Like, how dare you? Like, you can't do that. What did Abimelech do? This isn't his deal. Why did God choose to do this? Like, and the answer is, God chooses to do this because this is exactly what Abimelech needed to experience to recognize that God is powerful and to trust his life to God. And this is exactly what Abraham needs.
Yeah.
This is exactly what Abraham, whose faith is rocked in God, who's wondering, can I trust you anymore? I've been walking around in your promise for 24 years now. You keep coming to me and affirming everything. You keep telling me that I'm your guy and that those I bless, you'll bless. Well, what happened to Sodom? What happened to Ishmael? Like, his faith is rocked. God doesn't make sense to him. I think he's in this great turmoil right now. And I think God is ordaining this for Abimelech's good and Abraham's good. And in the middle of it, when it's all messy and upside down, we're like, what are you doing, God? I don't like this. What are you doing? This doesn't fit my neat little description of what you're allowed to do in my little box. And God's like, just watch. Mm-hmm. Watch what I'm going to do out of this messy situation. So why does God choose to do this? Why is Abraham struggling with faith?
Doesn't feel like God answers. God's there.
So what is he asking Abram to do? I want you to pray for this guy.
Yeah.
Like, that's essentially what's going on here. Hey, Abimelech, I'm not going to heal you.
Unless this guy prays.
Unless this guy prays. Abraham, pray. You don't trust me, do you?
Yeah.
You don't think I can move. You've got an entire village that's now suffering what? The same thing you've been heartbroken by. They're suffering barrenness. Pray. Will you trust me? Will you trust me to move? Can you get over yourself and all your pain and look and start praying for other people, praying that I will show up for them the way you hope I show up for you? Show that you're a prophet. Show that you're the priest. Believe in me again and pray. Like, this is what God is setting up. It is this crisis of faith moment where he's saying, Abram, believe again. Mm-hmm. Believe again and watch me work. And it's brilliant, and it's beautiful, and it's messy, and it's rough, and it's exactly what Abraham needs before you get to the next chapter, which is the victorious chapter where Abraham gets what he's always longed for.
Yeah, it's God's using the thing that made Abraham run away from him to bring him back to him.
That's right.
It's like the old classic, you know, sometimes it's better caught than taught.
Yeah.
Like, God could have came and just gave him a lecture, like, Abraham, this is what you've been doing, this is all your mistakes, but what you really need is, you just need to experience me again. Mm-hmm. Like, you need to experience prayer, you need to experience trust.
So let's personalize this. When we get to those situations where we're like, God, do you even answer anymore? Like, are you going to make good on this? Because this feels empty. This feels dry. Like, I don't sense your presence. Like, I'm really disappointed with your sovereignty and what I'm seeing around me and the circumstances. And I don't know that I can do this anymore. What does God call Abraham to do? Pray.
Keep going. Keep pray. Doing. Yeah.
And ironically, I want you to pray that this entire village gets an answer to barrenness, which would have been the most painful thing for him to pray. Because it's like, God doesn't answer that prayer. 24 years later, God hasn't answered that prayer. He keeps throwing out that he's going to. I'm not sure I believe. Okay, pray for them. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. So now he got this whole city that's looking at this God being like, wow, this is the real true God. This is, it's not our gods. Like, we're afraid of this God. He is the one who holds power. There's great urgency. If Abimelech holds on to Sarah without giving him over, all of Gerar is going to die. Fertility is gone. The people are afraid. They know that they're already afflicted with barrenness and that this God holds the power of life and death. And now their king holds the power over whether or not they survive or not. And so verse 9, then Abimelech called Abram and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.
It's all true.
Oh my goodness, I love this guy. I want to give him a hug. And in fact, like it's compounding the discomfort that you feel with God being sovereign over this moment, asking him to do this, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Like, what have I done? Why have you sinned against me? Like, we didn't ask you to come into our village. We accepted you. We were hospitable. Look at all this that's happened. Then it says, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Right? Like, why did you come here?
Honest question.
And bring your wickedness into our city? And Abram, this is just so, it's such a rebuke of self-righteousness that's so powerful and it's rich with gospel. Listen to Abram's heart. He says, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So what's going on? Like, what does Abraham say?
Say, like, I thought you guys were worse than me.
I thought you guys were really evil sinners. And who's the evil sinner in this?
Abraham.
Abraham. Like, he's like, I thought you guys were no better than Sodom. So, you know, I had to lie and scheme and do all this stuff. And then I sinned. And then I put my wife in danger and I sold her out. And I did all these evil things because I thought you guys didn't fear God. And what is the blaring obvious thing here? Abraham fear God. Abraham, the covenant guy, the prophet, has now lost his way. And it's the Gentiles, the ones that are outside the covenant, that are behaving righteously. And if Jesus and God want us to see something in the story, what is it? It's that the wicked city of Sodom that gets wiped off the map for being utterly disgusting and outside of God's covenant and behaving oppressively and everything else. Then we get to the next chapter, and before we start puffing ourselves up like, yeah, those wicked ones, now you have the faithful going into the city, and it's the pagan city that's virtuous, and it's God's people that are corrupt. Like, let's just be honest. Like, God's people can be corrupt.
Yeah.
God's people can exploit. God's people can do awful things. When I was headmaster of a school, when we would have new families coming in doing interviews, the number one reason that people would give me why they stopped going to church, if they had stopped going to church, what do you think it was?
How the church treated them.
Or the people in the church. Yeah. How people in the church behaved. It was never, you know, this whole mercy thing of Jesus. I got tired of it. You know, Jesus wasn't beautiful enough. God's not good enough. God's not great enough, glorious enough. It's always, I was wounded. Mm. I was wounded. And God's coming here being like, mm-hmm. I want the world to see in my word, my very first prophet suffers corruption. My people are not perfect. My people do ugly things that hurt other people. And yet, what does God do in that situation? Does he say, yeah, all right, you're off the hook. Abimelech, run away from me. No, he presses in.
Yeah.
And he's going to call them all to a redemptive conclusion here. So Abraham starts, you know, he assumed the city was wicked. He has no fear of God. He's endangered Abimelech's life. And then he starts saying, well, you know, she was my half-sister, actually, so da, 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 da.
At least he tells us that, you know, people are always wondering about the family tree and how all this worked. At least, you know, we have a concrete answer.
Yeah, she is at least his half-sister. And so then comes what I think is maybe, and it reveals the heart of Abraham, but it doesn't come out in the English. Verse 13, it says, so he's blaming God to Abimelech. So he's trying to make excuses and all this stuff. Listen to verse 13. He says, Abraham says this, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do me. At every place which we come, say of me, he's my brother. So this is an agreement from the beginning.
Yeah, it's
like every place we go, we're going to do this.
This is the game plan.
Holy smokes, dude. But this is it. It says, when God caused. Now, normally, in the Hebrew, because the Hebrew word for God is Elohim, and that can be plural, but it's always attached to a singular verb.
Okay.
So it's God caused me to wander. He's blaming God. Like, God's the one who told me to leave my old homeland. God's the one who's in charge of this. But here's the interesting thing. The Elohim here, God, is followed by a plural verb. Now, that's hard for us to understand, so let me give you an English equivalent. If I say fish, fish can be singular. I caught a fish, or we caught a lot of fish, right? Mm-hmm. Like, it can be singular or plural. The way you determine is the verb that follows. So the fish is fat. That's one fish.
That is one fish.
The fish are fat. The verb determines whether it's plural or singular, right?
Two or more fish, yeah.
Here, Abraham uses plural, the gods. Now, how does that change the story? Abraham's the founder of the monotheistic religions, right?
He's back to his old life.
The gods caused me. Whoa. He doesn't do that elsewhere. The gods caused me to wander from my father's house. This guy's faith, he's rocked. Either that, or he is so timid in the face of Abimelech that he wants to pretend that he's a polytheist so as to not be uncomfortable. In either case,
it's wrong.
It's wrong.
Yeah.
And he's hedging his bets. He's beginning. The interesting thing is, the gods caused me to wander. What's he doing? He's wandering.
Yeah.
He's wandering in his faith. And so he says, you know, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place. You know, say of me that he's my brother. And the word there for wander assumes, in the Hebrew, it means like to wander about, to err, to stagger. Like, it has a negative connotation. It's like to deceive, to lead astray. It's not just, oh, I'm wandering around. Like, oh, this is nice. I'm just traveling around randomly. Like, no, it's like the gods fooled me and caused me to stagger around. You hear the anger there?
Yeah.
There's some hurt here. What do you do with that? I am so grateful that the scriptures include these kinds of moments because they make the faith real.
Yeah.
Because have you been mad at God before?
Yeah.
Have you ever had it out with God before to where it was like so intense that afterwards you're like, oh man, was that okay? Yeah. Like, because in the moment, I got really passionate and said some things that were like, oof, and I really need to go repent now. Abraham is your guy. Mm-hmm. The Psalms, David is your guy. They have these moments where they have it out with God, and they're honest about it. And guess what? God can handle it. But when he's accusing God of making me wonder, you know that same Hebrew words used in Isaiah 53 when it says, all we like sheep have gone astray? Gone astray. The gods caused me to go astray. Dude, he's doubting everything right now.
Yeah.
All right, so back to Abimelech, who is our righteous Gentile pagan king right now, you know, who's coming to faith through this.
That poor guy's probably confused. He's like, I don't care. Yeah. He's like, I don't understand what's going on here, really. Like, you seem to be like, you're trying to figure you out. Like, I definitely don't know what you're doing.
And by the way, like, God's promise that he's going to bless those who bless Abraham, Like Abimelech's fixing to find that out. Like he's in on this, and it's like, oh well, I guess if I have to bless this guy to get a blessing, well, here we go. So verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham. Wow. So he's doing the same thing Pharaoh did. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. He's like, hey, whatever it takes to be on the right side of your God, here, I'm not just going to give you the wife. I'm going to give you massive amounts of wealth. I'm going to shower you with all these gifts because I believe that your God is God. And so I want that God on my side. And he says that you're his prophet, so I'm going to respect you as his prophet. And Abimelech confesses to a restored Abraham. In Genesis 21, the next chapter, you find this same guy, Abimelech, saying, God is with you in everything you do.
Said.
So he's going to learn that God is with his people in a special way, and he wants to be part of that covenant. And so Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Who does this sound like? Dwell where it pleases you. He's like the Abraham. Hey, the whole land is before you. You go where you want. Who's that sound like? That's what Abraham said to Lot in Genesis 13. And now Abimelech is treating Abraham like Lot because Abraham's acting like Lot.
Yeah.
To Sarah, he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. And man, we read right past that, but this is such an important thing here. 1,000 pieces of silver was the bride price paid among the gods in ancient mythology. So this is not just a random number picked. The Canaanite moon god Yarik, which is Jericho is named after this god, Yariko, pays 1,000 pieces of silver to marry the Mesopotamian moon god Nikal. So in their mythology, the bride price of a goddess is 1,000 pieces of silver. And what does he give for Sarah?
1,000.
1,000 pieces of silver. What's he saying by that? God, Abraham, if you are the mouthpiece of God, if you are, in a sense, God to us, and blessing comes through you, then I'm going to restore her to you. And by the way, when you paid a bride price, it was to guarantee the purity of the person. I'm giving you this 1,000 pieces of silver to say she is the equivalent of a goddess in our sight. She is set apart by the heavens, and I'm verifying her purity to you. He goes and says, it is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. He's saying this to Sarah. And before everyone, you are vindicated. Abraham, he was willing to put, you know, your reputation up for grabs. I want everyone to know that nothing has happened between us, and I want them to know that you are honored above all women. And so a God-sized ransom from a plague of death and barrenness is paid here.
It's cool.
You hear that?
Yeah.
A God-sized ransom. Then Abraham prayed to God. Now that's, well, I don't think we understand how huge of a moment this is. In the middle of all the doubt, in the middle of all the not feeling great about what God is doing, like you can be angry at God. You can have your faith shook. And what should you still do?
Lean in and pray.
Lean in and pray. Trust. Again. And Abraham prayed to God, and what happened? God healed Abimelech and healed his wife and female slaves, and they all bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs. Hear that. It was God who brought about this, so that Abimelech and everybody in that city would have eternal life. Far more important than having babies in this world. Every one of them comes to know the God who can grant them eternal life, and I suspect we'll see them in heaven because of this, because of God's kindness to allow this messy situation where nothing else would have worked. And Abraham is sitting there going, you can do this. You can't. Look at barrenness overcome, barrenness overcome, barrenness overcome. The whole city's now like pregnant everywhere. Like, you're a God who does overcome barrenness, and you overcome barrenness at the condition of my prayer. Holy cow. And so after 24 years of barrenness and disappointment, God calls on Abraham to pray to heal someone else. What do you hear in that? Like, why does God give you afflictions? The New Testament tells you this. God gives you afflictions, and he comforts you in those afflictions so that you
can be a comfort.
Can be a comfort to other people in those afflictions. And so now Abraham prays for these people. enters into, knows their suffering, enters into that suffering, prays for that suffering, and God brings a redemptive moment when Abraham is willing to relate and sympathize. Instead of going into the town being like, all these people are dirtbags and evil and who they don't fear the Lord, God makes Abraham be able to sympathize with them, pray for them, and then bring them victory.
And I think it was God's kindness to Sarah. Because again, I think, again, she probably feels like a pawn in all this. And for once in her life, he's like, you're not going to be the only one. Like, I'm not going to have you walking around looking at all these pregnant women. No, life's going to stop here. So you're not just isolated.
And that's, it says, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah. Like, he just loves this woman. You know, like, I'm going to protect you. And it's, even if it means, like, I've got to shut everything down in this town for you, I will do it. And then, because there's no chapter breaks in the Old Testament, we just impose chapter 20, chapter 21. You're meant to understand where this goes, because it's not entirely different. It's meant to follow. The Lord then visited Sarah as he had said. This is Genesis 21, verse 1. As he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time which God had spoken to him. What broke the floodgates here? Like, what triggered God's promise? I mean, he'd been telling them, I'm doing this. Abraham has to go on this journey of faith and all the circumstances and the wondering and the questions and is God really going to follow? And then God brings him to this climactic moment, the verse before he makes good on the promise. And what is Abraham found doing?
Praying.
Praying for others. Praying for God to intervene and show mercy and bring life to others. And then God's like, okay, now you get it. Now I'm going to bring you life. You're my prophet. You are the one that's to go to these Gentile territories, not to bring them destruction like you have, not to mess up their world, but to go to them and plead to me for their good. I want you to be an emissary of the kingdom of heaven and life to these people. And the moment you humble yourself to serve them, I'll open the floodgates and bless you. You hear that? Like, that's I think what God intends for Abraham to learn here. You know, it's when we get out of our own poor me, God owes me, and God's like, all right, go pray for them. Mm-hmm. The moment he does that, Abraham's freed and God blesses him. I think there's something to that, don't you?
Yeah, go actively be my prophet.
That's right. And so, it says, I wrote this in my notes. It says, in this passage, Abimelech is morally superior to Abraham. Abimelech, not Abraham, sought after God's will from the beginning of the story to do what was right and integrity. Abimelech, not Abraham, believed God would overcome barrenness. Abimelech, not Abraham, showed regard for Sarah's welfare. Abimelech poured out his wealth to protect Sarah's honor while Abraham collected bribes for his deceit. Abimelech desperately sought peace with Abraham by declaring, my land is before you, live wherever you like, much like Abraham did with Lot. Abraham is still acting like a pagan. And even still, God used this flawed prophet to bring a king and his city to faith in him. And there's something as a pastor that's comforting of knowing that even at my worst, God will overcome my worst to accomplish his ends.
Yeah.
My failures are not too big for God to overcome because I'm a massive failure in so many respects as a pastor in moments. And yet God, but God. And I'll close this out with this. Because that but God, I think, is the theme of Abraham's life. So Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 7, this will be our benediction for the episode. You ready? Because God shows us mercy because of one man interceding for us. Just like Abimelech and his town are saved by the intercession of one man, we're saved by the intercession of one man, Jesus Christ. And Ephesians tells us this, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You were dead like Abimelech. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he has for us and all of the situations that led you to him, all the broken things, all the rough things, all the yucky things. He used all of them to lead you to him because being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were doing the yucky things, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him. Past tense, by the way. You have been raised. You have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so remember, Abimelech, I guarantee you that in the courts of glory, Abimelech is so grateful Abraham came into his town right now. Because he is going to share in the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness because of that encounter with a messy prophet, a messy people of God. We are messy people, but we're called to go into the cities and to meet the other people, not assume that they're worse than us,
yeah.
Right? And to pray for them, that God would bring them life. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So like Abimelech, we're dead, men and women. Like Abimelech, we need God's chosen person to intervene on our behalf. But God doesn't send a schemer like Abraham for us. He sends the flawless, sinless, selfless Son of God who chooses to die for a sinful bride rather than forsake her. And he will give a God-sized dowry to purchase us. We just need to heed the instructions to trust him with our lives. And he's got the rest covered. He's the hero of the story. He will make this ending beautiful if we but trust him. So we're going to close there. I want to thank you so much for watching. Join us next time as we go into Genesis 21 and the celebratory chapter in which God comes through on his promise. God bless. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.